Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful privilege that you've afforded us this morning to be here to worship corporately and to express our love to the Lord, and then allowing you to express your love and your care for us through the teaching of the words. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that we would give full, undivided attention to you, especially as we're looking this morning at the roles of men and women in public worship. How there needs to be, in a sense, a window open that we might get a fresh breath of air from the Lord himself as to the roles. We hear all week long about what people say, but we've come now to hear the word of the Lord, to hear God's message. And so we pray that we would give undivided attention to you. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful country that you blessed us with, Lord. And I pray locally, just this local city of Rialto and Fontana and Colton, and just the local cities here, that you would bless those mayors and those city administrators and council persons, Lord, that you'd be with them, that you grant them godly wisdom in the decisions they make as they govern these cities. We pray that you might give them your heart and your mind as they administer the laws and attempt to minister to the people that you've placed them over. We pray at the state level, Lord, for our own Governor Jerry Brown. Be with him, Lord. Surround him with godly men and women that would lead him in the right direction, Lord. Help this man to see the importance of God's will and wanting to be pleasing to the Lord. We pray for our senators, our congressmen, Lord. We lift them to you, Lord. I know there's so much fighting going on, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak to every heart of every single one of these men and women in authority. That, Lord, that they could not sleep at night lest they say, I want to follow God. I want to do God's will. I want God to be honored and glorified through the decisions that I make. I pray for our own president, Lord, that you would grant him wisdom. That, again, regardless of the direction he wants to go, that you would move his heart like channels of water, the Bible says. That you would direct his steps, Lord. Speak to him. Pray for our missionaries this morning. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. We're so excited to hear about them starting a Friday night Bible study and now a Sunday morning, and you're with them. And I pray you continue to bless them as they teach the word and as they evangelize and disciple. Be with them and be with Pastor Hallelujah in India. Touch his physical body, Lord. Touch him, Lord. He needs some physical healing. And Pastor Jacob in South India and Miramar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord, and the other missionaries we support locally and nationally, Lord, we lift them all up to you today, Lord. Bless their marriages, bless the staff, bless all the faithful servants that represent Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Please help us to not wander and let our minds stay focused on what's at hand. Let us see the importance this morning of public worship and the roles in public worship. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please grab your Bible and turn with me, remain standing, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through Timothy, and we've entitled this particular book, Entrusted with the Truth. This morning, we look at the subject of men and women in worship. We're talking about the roles in public worship. What is the role of the man? What is the role of the woman? And so we want to address that this morning in verses 8 through 15. It says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-control. You may be seated. This morning we're looking at the God-ordained plan for men and women in public worship. And I'm not overemphasize that this morning. I'm not talking about a college classroom or lecture hall. I'm not talking about a job site. I am not talking about a particular school of some type or some particular business. I am talking specifically this morning about the subject matter of public worship. We're talking about the roles of men and women in public worship. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, no doubt as we're reading this passage, some of you are thinking, how in the world is Pastor Terry going to deal with these verses before him? And I want to be up front and just let you know this morning that I am surely going to go against the politically correct mode this morning. That's for sure. That I know. And I'm also going to permanently, I hope, destroy the golden calf that often we know in our society as the calf of tolerance. Because if there's ever a person that lacked in tolerance, that was Jesus. If there's ever been a person that was so straightforward and no wishy-washiness, it was Jesus himself. Jesus himself said in John 8:24, "For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." You talk about someone that didn't say, well, you know, if you're undecided, I can go with that. You know, either you accept me or you deny me, and if you reject me, you are lost, is what Jesus would say. Now, this passage before us, for the last 2,000 years, has been interpreted, and the interpretation has been known as the literal traditional view. For over 2,000 years, men and women have read this portion of Scripture, and they've understood the position of men and women in public worship. There's never been a question. But starting back in 1969, a brand new trend of interpretation began to show up on the scene. It's referred to as progressive revisionist view. And what it simply means is, well, this is what Paul said, but in light of our culture, this is what it means. So it's taking the traditional view of Scripture, and it's basically filtering it through the culture that we live in. Now, we all know that cultures have good things, they have bad things. Cultures are constantly changing. And it's not the culture that's the standard. The standard for us as believers is the Word of God. So when we look at this portion of Scripture this morning, I am looking at it as literally the Word of God. It's God-breathed Scriptures. It's God's Word Himself. Now, we recognize that today there's a major attack upon the roles by way of women's liberation or the feminist movement. And there are even some within the church, this is amazing, I don't know their hearts, but there are some within the church that have accused Paul of hating women. They say, well, when you read the epistles and you read Paul's, and Paul hates women. I mean, he's this man's man. He hates women. And that's why when he writes in Timothy and he writes in various portions of Scripture, he has this hatred towards women. Now, for those of us that believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and we believe that it's inerrant without mistake, we recognize that the message Paul recorded here wasn't his own. It was a message from God himself. And a matter of fact, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, says some of the similar things that Paul says here. So it's really not Peter, it's not really Paul that we take issue with, it's really the Lord who gave us the Scriptures. That's really, at the bottom line, the problem. We're disagreeing with what God has said. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, what I want to do right now is, anyone needs to do a bathroom run, you can go right now. And I'm saying that because I don't want any movement the rest of the service. Okay, and I'm saying that because I know the subject matter is going to cause some to say, well, I need to go to the restroom, you know. I need to take off. And by you getting up, you're going to distract someone that really wants to know what the Bible has to say. So we're saying that you need to listen to what's being said. I encourage every one of us to take notes. I encourage you, if you're not in the habit, get out your pen, get out a pencil, get out the bulletin if you don't have a notepad. And I want you to take notes of what we're looking at this morning. Now, if you disagree with what I'm saying, it's your responsibility to talk to me, and I would love to talk to you about it. We'll sit down and talk. But to simply say, well, this is Terry's thing, this is Calvary's thing, and to write it off as being the word of man, no, no, no. I'm declaring to you, this is God's word, this is God's message. Now, back in 68, it would have been so much easier to teach this passage because it was already believed. It was the general premise. This is what it is. But since then, we've got this bizarre thinking, this pluralistic society that truth and error can all be truth, even though it's called error, but we'll just call it truth, and it is. And we have this weird society. So we need to look at what God has to say on the subject of men and women in public worship. Now, here's the three areas that I want us to look at. Verse 8 is men of prayer. That's one of the first things that he says, men of prayer. Then in verses 9 and 10 is women of modesty. We want to talk about a woman, how she clothes herself. And then in verses 11 through 15 is a woman in relation to men. Now, I already heard a complaint. Last one, well, you know what? There's only one verse for the men. Okay, take a chill pill. Relax. Okay. Next week, as we begin chapter 3, we're talking about the role of a pastor, which is a man. Then we'll talk about deacons again. And so we'll be looking at men, and really, though those apply specifically to a pastor or to a deacon, it applies to men. So just relax. Just take a deep breath. Okay, one verse for the men. Okay, that's okay. But the rest of this, there's issues intertwined that deal with the relationship and the responsibility of the men. So let's look at the first part here, men of prayer. He says here, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, notice that word therefore. Now, we all know the rule here. Anytime we come across the therefore, we ask ourselves, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, the first seven verses, Paul begins to describe to Timothy, first of importance in public worship is prayer. And that's the very first thing. So these preceding seven verses have been speaking about prayer. He says that we're to pray for everyone, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian. And along with our prayers need to be evangelistic because God wants all men and women to be saved. Not only that, he died for all men and women, and the message is to be for all men and women. So with that in mind, he says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. Now notice he says, I want. Another way of saying that is, I command. So it's a command of the Lord, or I have purpose, this is the purpose, that the men in every place should pray. Now notice he's addressing the men here in verse 8. Now when he says men, he's talking about adult males, he's talking about husbands. Another way of saying this is, Paul could say, man, or men, I want you to man up, would be another way of saying it. I'm talking to the man. I want the man. And that's what he's saying. And he's basically saying, I want the man, to pray in every place. Now, what he's saying here is he's wanting the man to lead in public prayer. He's wanting the man to be the leader. He's wanting the man to, portray Christ before others. He's wanting the man to lead in public prayer. Notice he says, in every place. Now, he says this because in the first century, we still don't know in great details, but many churches were in people's homes. They didn't have nice facilities like we have today. And so wherever a group would meet, that is the church, and that would be their meeting place. So if they met out in a park, he'd say, okay, I need a man to lead out in prayer. I need a man to lead the direction of prayer. I want him to do that. And that's what would happen. If it was in a home, then a man would step up, and he would take the leadership. I think that's important because, generally speaking, when we call a prayer meeting, who shows up? Can anybody guess? The women do. They're the ones. They're primarily the ones. When you look at it, and we take prayer week and we add up, you know, who's there, men against women, the women always win. I'm mad about that. They always win. They're always the ones that seem to outnumber the men. And so God is not basing this on expediency. He's saying, well, you know what? You know, if there's more men, we'll go with the men. No, the man needs to lead. He's the one that is to lead in prayer. He is the one that is to demonstrate that leadership within the congregation. Notice it says he is to lift up holy hands. Now, this was the posture of Jewish men. They would extend their hands and their arms up to the Lord with their palms open towards heaven, and they would pray unto the Lord. Now, this was physical posture. Now, I do not believe in this passage that Paul is focusing merely upon physical posture. He is more concerned about the posture of a man's heart. He's more concerned about where a man's at with the Lord. Is he right with the Lord? Now, as to posture in prayer, there are many, many postures in prayer recorded in Scripture. There's standing with one's arms outstretched. There's kneeling. There's standing. There's sitting. There's bowing the head. There's lifting the eyes. There's falling to the ground. There are many, many forms, many, many postures of prayer. And the Bible doesn't tell us specifically how we should always pray. But based upon our situation, our circumstances, we pray to the Lord. We could be driving in our car. We could be at home. We could kneel down. I mean, it's endless, the various postures and places that we can pray. But that's not really the point. The point here is the posture of the heart. So what Paul does as he's speaking to men here is he gives three essentials for effective prayer. Now, I know that these three things are addressed to men, but surely they have application for women because it applies to all of us. These three things are necessary for someone that wants to pray, someone that wants to connect with God and have that relationship with God. The first thing is, number one, is holy hands. That's the first thing. Now, I put in a parenthesis around this, sin. That God is concerned about our heart. God is concerned about a holy life. We're talking about an unpolluted life, a blameless life. Now, what Paul is doing is Paul is using the outward to reveal the reality of the inward. So he talks about clean hands, which is symbolic of a clean heart, a heart that is pure before the Lord, a heart that is walking in holiness. 2 Timothy 22:1 says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." Psalm 24:3, we all know this one. "Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." Psalm 66:18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Wow, that should get our attention. We got sin in our lives. We have unclean hands, hands that are dirty. God says, "I will not even hear your prayer." Your prayer will not cut through the drywall of your Rialto home if your heart is not right. Isaiah 1:15, this is a great verse. He says, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." So there it is right there. He's describing really a heart condition. So men, when we lead in prayer and we want to approach the Lord in prayer, one of the first questions we need to ask is, "Lord, am I right with you? Have I confessed sin? Am I attempting to hide sin? Am I putting on a show? Am I just wanting others to think I'm spiritual when really my heart is so dirty? I'm so unpleasing unto the Lord." And so we need to ask ourselves that question. Secondly, without wrath, and I put without anger is what he's referring to. Really, an angry person is alienated from God. We might ask, why would a person come to prayer and be angry? Well, maybe that person's been ripped off by another brother or sister. Maybe that person has just been sinned against. So they come to the Lord's presence and they say, "Lord, I have clean hands," and they're angry. They're just really upset. And really, probably the root issue is a lack of unforgiveness. We're not forgiving. We're not dealing with the sin. We're not willing to let it go. So a person comes with dirty hands, he comes with an angry heart, And God says, this is not how you're to represent me. This is not how you're to approach me. And then number three, with dissension, and I put quarreling. King James says doubting. It's an unfortunate word, but it's really describing dispute, a dispute that's going on in the heart. Sometimes when a person is angry, it can probably be traced back to a person. So it's probably a person that is angry over a situation and they're upset with the person. It's one thing to have a disagreement with others, but to be disagreeing is quite different. Now, Jesus spoke about this. I think he sort of sums all of this up in Mark's gospel. If you want to turn to Mark 11:24, in Philippians 2:14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so we need to make sure that our hearts are right before the Lord before we go and represent the Lord in prayer, specifically men here. But in Mark 11:24, Jesus says these words regarding prayer and even talks about this anger. He talks about disputes and so forth. He says in Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they shall be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So there we have right now the role of the man right from the beginning. He is to lead in prayer. He is to come as a holy representative of God. He's to walk in holiness. He's not to have anger. He's not to have dissension or quarrelings in his heart. But he's got to lay all that stuff aside. He's got to man up. He's got to be that spiritual representative of the Lord. Now we come now to verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10, Paul now changes direction, and he now begins to speak of women of modesty. Notice verse 9 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Now notice that word likewise. The King James says, in like manner also. So I think it relates back to what we just looked at, that as a man would come with pure, clean hands, a right heart with the Lord, he would not be angry, he would not be having dissensions within his heart, that a woman should likewise come to the Lord in the same manner. She's not to be that way, in like manner. So in verse 9, he begins to describe the modest dress of a woman. Now, I find it interesting what Paul says here. He says, I want the women to adorn themselves. Now, when he says, I want, this is a command. Just like he told the man, he commands the men. He's now commanding the women. He's commanding, he's purposing that women are to adorn themselves. Now, I find this interesting. This doesn't look like Paul's a hater, does it? Does it look like Paul a hater here? He's telling women, it's okay, I know you're gonna primp up. I know you're going to do that. And we expect you to do that. And that's, we know that women are going to adorn themselves. So he appreciates the sexes. He realizes that a woman can be beautiful. A woman is going to take care of her appearance. And he even admits, says, okay, I want you to adorn yourself. Okay, you are supposed to do that. That's what you're supposed to do. He uses this word adorn, which is the Greek word cosmeo, by which we get our English word cosmetic from. So the word cosmetic comes from this Greek word that's translated adorn. The word cosmetic or adorn means to arrange and to put in order or to make ready. So it's describing a woman that's putting back into order, putting something back into order. Sometimes a woman will go to the restroom. She'll want to put on makeup. I'm freshen up. That's another way. I'm going to get in order. You know, there's chaos right now. Let me go get in order right now is basically what they're saying. Now notice, I want us to note something here. Notice it says adorn themselves. I want to call attention to that. The woman herself has the responsibility to clothe herself properly. It does not say husbands adorn your wife with clothes. It does not say other sisters in the church adorn the other sister. It doesn't say that. So a woman, a Christian woman, has the responsibility of adorning herself. She alone has the responsibility of how she dresses, how she comes off, what her demeanor is, what she does. Now, let me deviate from this for just a moment. Mothers with teenage daughters, you are to adorn them. And I hear all the different excuses. Well, they fight me. They don't like it. But dress them up like Little House on the Prairie if that's what you need to do. I mean, whatever it takes here, you need to get the control here. Some little girls go out, and I see them sometimes at the bus stop. They look like they're in drag or something. I'm going, what is going on? I think to myself, why would a mother allow her daughter to dress this way? Why in the, what's going through the mind? And I think probably the general excuse is, I don't want to fight them. Well, listen, you're the parent. They're not. You're the adult. So you have the responsibility to dress them. Now, back in our day, one of the worst things you could ever do is you'd accuse someone of getting their jeans from Kmart. Now, that used to be the big thing, you know, back in the 70s. You got Wranglers, not Levi's. Oh, you know. And there's all sorts of different things. I don't know what stores are in, you know, Forever 21 or whatever. I don't know what they are. But, you know, you have all these different stores, you know, and I think some women leave the price tag right on the shoulder. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to take this off, you know. And so there's this sort of the status thing of where you bought your clothes and how much you pay for your clothes and what's in, what's out, and so forth. But here, clearly the responsibility of getting dressed, clearly of the clothes, the wardrobe, is up to the woman. Now, she may ask another Christian woman for advice. She may ask others in help in this particular area, but doesn't change the fact that she is the responsible party in getting dressed. Now, here's the question. The question is, how should a woman adorn themselves? So next month we'll answer that. Let's move on. No, I'm just kidding. We want to talk about it for just a moment. This passage here is jam-packed with all sorts of information, and I hope to attempt to decipher it because some of the verbs are the same, some of the words are just translated a little differently, but we want to look at them. Turn over to 1 Peter 3:3 for just a moment because Peter says almost identical to what Paul is saying. This is why at the beginning we talk about those having an attitude towards Paul, having an attitude towards Peter. It's really not them because God gave them the message. Really, our fight is with the Lord himself. We believe it's inspired and really we're upset with what God has said, not Peter or Paul themselves. But 1 Peter 3:3 says, and let not your adornment be merely external. I'd underline that. Merely. He's not saying that you can't take care of yourself. He's not saying that you can't primp and dress up, wear makeup. He's not saying you can't do that. He's simply saying, make sure that that's not all you're doing. Make sure that your focus is just not the external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. But he says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. One pastor said it this way, if a woman depends only on the externals, she soon will run out of ammunition. I think that was kind of an interesting way to describe that. If all of your focus as a woman is on the external, there's a time coming when you're out of ammo, basically is what he's saying. Because the outward is constantly breaking down. It is. So when a woman is focusing upon the internal, her character, the resemblance of Christ, at the same time not neglecting the external, that is a woman that is majoring on the majors, not the minors. And this is what Paul and Peter, synonymous. This is what they're both saying. They're both saying the same thing. So he says, with proper clothing. The word proper means order or system. He's describing a woman that is not dressed chaotically. Now, boy, we could go into great detail on this. Some of the styles are chaotic. I mean, it's mind-boggling some of the clothes that people wear that are in style. I remember some time back, my son and I were at a clothing store, and it was a diesel store that sells these diesel jeans and clothes. And here they have these jeans for over $300, and they had holes in the knee. I said, what this pair says is, I need a new pair. That's what it says. But it's trendy and cool to wear $300 jeans with no knee. And some of the clothes that are out today, they're just unbelievable. I mean, we thought we had learned from the 70s, and now they're coming back, and I have nightmares at night. Some of the clothing that was very, very popular around in the 70s, I was 2 at the time, but I'm remembering some of these styles that's coming back to me. And again, you know, it's in many ways it can be chaotic. It really can. Some of the colors they wear, some of the things that they do, and they take material off here, put it over there, and all the weird things that they do. And so this first description here, proper clothing, is really talking here about the opposite of chaos. Then he says modestly, the King James uses the word shamefacedness, is what the King James uses. It's an interesting word. It describes modesty and order mixed with humility. So it talks about an order that is based upon humility. So it's really an attitude of the heart that reflects the outward clothing. Now let me describe how this would work. A godly woman would be ashamed and feel guilt if she distracted someone from worshiping God, or if her appearance attributed to a lustful thought. Now that's what that word would entail. That she's conscious of how she appears, and her concern is that I don't want to wear anything that's going to lead people away from the worship of God in public worship, and I certainly don't want to wear any less clothes that may distract a man and get him to think an impure thought. That's all part of what that word implies. And then lastly is the word discreetly, and the word discreetly implies self-control. It's having a sound mind and a good sense. And really, one way to describe it is it's spiritual radar is what it is. It's like you know that you know you can't wear this. It's like you know that you know that you know it wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord. Now, others may say, it's okay, wear it, it's cool, it's trendy, it's in, but you've got this spiritual radar that's going on inside of you because you're a Christian woman, you love the Lord, that you just say, no, it's not going to fly. A saved person should think and act like a saved person. And I think that's what it's talking about. I find it amazing that in many Christian universities, they have to have a dress code. Why in the world at a Bible college or a seminary would you have to have a dress code? Why in the world would you have to tell Bible students how to dress? What's acceptable, what's not acceptable? But here he's talking about public worship. And ladies, I'm not going to discuss the hemline, if it's above the knee, below the knee. That thing changes all the time. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is the spiritual radar telling you? What is it that you're attempting to do? Nothing wrong with looking beautiful and looking good. There's nothing wrong with that. But if in the process of that, I'm distracting people from worshiping God, if in the process I'm calling attention to myself, then somehow there's something wrong with the signal, the spiritual radar that God has given to me. He goes on now and describes further and now goes to her hair. And he says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls. In the first century, it was a very, very popular thing for the affluent to do, where the women would take several hours a day working on their hair. And what they would do is they take strands of silver, strands of gold, and they would weave it through the hair along with pearls and costly gems. So here is this hairdo that's been worked on for hours, and it was really a way of a woman showing her affluence, her wealth. I mean, you look at her head, and you see these precious diamonds, you see gold thread and everything else. I mean, can you imagine coming to a worship service like Lady Gaga or something? I mean, it's just ridiculous. Coming out of an egg by the ushers that release the egg, you know. I mean, that's ridiculous. So he's saying, listen, there's nothing wrong with fixing your hair, but going to the extreme where you're pleating it with gold and silver and pearls and precious, come on. You're drawing attention to yourself. And the only reason that women did it was to show, I got it, so I flaunt it. I got the bucks, you don't, I do. And so it was really their way of doing it. There's no place for that in worship. There's no place at all, because that's not what worship's all about. And then he mentions costly garments. In the Greek, it's Nordstrom's. Look at it real good. You'll see it right there. Mine says the rack's okay, but not Nordstrom's. I don't know. No, but what it's basically, in the first century, they've dug up some archaeological writings and so forth, and they've come to find in the first century that there were women that spent over 500 denarii on a dress. Now, a denarii was a day's wage, 500 days' wages for one dress. Now, that's extravagance. That's decadence. You're spending basically a year and a half wages for one dress. Now, we don't have, I don't necessarily think, that problem today. I mean, you can get nice clothes. You don't have to pay big bucks to do it. But again, we want to keep in mind what is pleasing to the Lord. It doesn't mean that you don't have a clothing allowance. You should have a clothing allowance. But at the same time, we don't want to be extravagant. We don't want to constantly be wearing new stuff, showing it off, letting others know that we can do it and everything else. That's not proper for a worship service. That's not conducive to worshiping the Lord and exalting Him. That's not where it's at. I love Proverbs 11:22. You talk about in your face, Proverbs. He says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Oh, she's got the jewelry, she's got the gold, she's got the look, but oh, is she gone? You know, it's just like there's nothing there. And how tragic to dress up the outside and inside there's emptiness. So again, he's showing how ridiculous that is to put so much stock in the outward and how inappropriate it ultimately is. So he describes her dress, but now in verse 10, he now describes godly works. He describes her actions. Verse 10 says, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Now, when Paul says works, he's not saying, you know, don't worry about what you look like. You know, don't even worry about your hair if it's facing north, east, south, west. Don't worry about that. What really matters is you're serving the Lord. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying neglect your personal appearance. He's not saying that. What he's saying is make sure that in the balance of taking care of yourself physically, that you don't lose sight of the fact that it's your character and it's shown by what you do. Your works are crucial to who you are and who you profess to be. He's contrasting the cheapness of expensive clothes and jewelry with the true value of godly character and Christian service. Now, I think really when you look at the scriptures, I think in many ways, I think women put men to shame when it comes to works. I mean, if you just look at the Gospels and you look at the New Testament, you kind of find out that in Luke's Gospel has often been called the Gospel written to women because Luke talks so much about women. You find that there was a group of women that followed Jesus around and financially supported him. We note that at the end of his ministry, where were the women? At the foot of the cross. When he was buried, where were the women? Taking part in the burial process. When it came to the resurrection on the third day, guess where the women were? At the tomb. And guess who announced the resurrection first? The men? No, the women. You get further into the New Testament, and you find Paul having an encounter with Lydia. You see him talking about, you see in Acts, Dorcas. I love that name, Dorcas. So you got Dorcas. And then, of course, you get into Romans 16, he talks about Phoebe, Tryphena, Tryphusa, all these different women, and they're exalted for their works. They're spoken about how they work for the Lord and how they serve the Lord. A woman is to be known for this, who she is and what she does. Notice he says, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Now, making a claim literally means to make a public announcement. So he's describing a woman that makes the proclamation or proclaims, I am godly, I have Christ in me, I am holy, I am living for the Lord. And what he's saying is, okay, that's a great proclamation. Make sure you got works that go along with that. Make sure that your focus is not merely external, and make sure that your focus is not merely what you're saying. It's what you should do. I ran across this week, and I was so touched by it. I thought it was such an incredible statement. This is by John R. Stott, and he makes this observation. He says, the church should be a veritable beauty parlor because it encourages its women members to adorn themselves with good deeds. Women need to remember that if nature has made them plain, grace makes them beautiful. And if nature has made them beautiful, good deeds can add to their beauty. Moreover, men can facilitate this process by recognizing and applauding in women the beauty of Christ-likeness. Men, it's our responsibility to encourage our wives in their pursuit of the Lord. I was just thinking this week as I was studying this, I was thinking of my wife, how it's so common to see her just studying the Bible, spending time with the Lord, and just really into discipleship. And I mean, it can't get any better than that. I mean, and that's what it's all about. I mean, you talk about a woman that's beautiful, it makes her that much more beautiful. When the focus is upon Christ and taking on his likeness is what he's describing. And now in verses 11 through 15, we have women in relation to men. Verse 11 says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." Now, again, the King James, oh my goodness. If I was a woman, the veins of my neck would stick out. But here's the King James 2:11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." Let's talk about this. I want to talk now about verses 11 and 12, and I want to share with you four directives for women. There are four things that he says to women that they are and are not to do, and I want to share these directives with you. The first one is, in verse 11, a woman should be a quiet learner. A woman should be a quiet learner. It says, let a woman quietly. Now, this word quietly literally is the silence that involves the absence of vocal conflict in debate, protest. It's tranquility and peaceful, being peaceable. It's a woman that's at peace in her heart. She's not a woman that's sitting in the pew going, I could do better than that. That's not what he's talking about. That woman's saying, I don't like what you're saying. It's like, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a woman that recognizes that my calling is to be a peaceful learner. I am called to be a disciple. And it's interesting because this word instruction is the same word that's translated disciple or learner. Now, he describes someone that is ever learning. A woman doesn't reach a point where she knows it all. No man has ever reached a point where he's learned it all. But the role of a woman is that of a learner. It's one in which she's not protesting the fact that God has called her to learn, just like I have not protested the fact that God's also called me to learn. But he says that she is to receive instruction. Now, again, I want to emphasize this. We are not saying by this that every woman is beneath a man, that every woman is to be quiet while she's around all men. That's not what we're saying. We are talking about public worship. We're not talking about the job site. We're not talking about the office. We're not talking about the university. We are talking about public worship and the function of men and women in public worship. Notice it says with entire submissiveness. The word entire means complete submissiveness. Now, here's a word that people hate. I mean, the word submit. Did you know that every time we use this word, people generally think of a woman submitting to a man? But do you know that the Bible teaches that we're all to submit? Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another. Do you know that a husband submits to his wife by loving her? A wife submits to her husband by respecting him? Children submit to their parents by obeying them. You know parents submit to their children by not provoking them? Do you know that an employee submits to his employer by obeying his demands? And an employer submits by not giving demands that are unrealistic. So every single one of us that are children of God are called to a life of submission. It's not merely a woman thing. It's not saying that all women submit to all men. That's not what it's saying, because that particular submission is within the realm of the marriage. And a wife is to be under subjection. Now, this word submit, subjection, is a military term. And the term means to rank under or to arrange in order is what it means. So in a military sense, it's getting in step. It's getting in right position is what it is. It's the most positive word in all of the world. I love Church's Alive definition of submission. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. See, no one can make me submit. No one can make you submit. That's an attitude of your heart. You either submit and go with God's program or you resist it. You're free to make that choice. Now, you choose not to do it, then you go against God's plan. You go against the protection and the covering of the Lord, and thus you'll suffer the consequences for that. But the motive is that we want to be pleasing unto the Lord. Now, Ephesians 5:21, 22 speaks about it. Colossians 3:18 speaks about it. And also Galatians 3:28. This is a great verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he in no way, and I want to make this so, so clear. Paul is not inferring that there is an inferiority of the sexes. He is not in any way saying that men are better than women. He's not saying that women are better than men. They both are equal in God's economy. But the function of the man and the woman is quite different. So basically, as we leave this first point, here's the thought. A woman is a learner, not a teacher. In public worship, she's not to be the teacher. She's not to have the authority. She is called to be a disciple of Christ, a learner of Christ. Now, verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Number two, a woman should not teach a man. Now, here's where you get some real differences, and specifically dating from 1969. Now, it was always understood that a woman was not called to be an elder, because even elders in the masculine. There's no New Testament book written by a woman. There is no message or preaching in the New Testament recorded by a woman. And the very term elder, again, as we just said, is masculine. There's no feminine in it. And so it was always known this. So over the years now, we've begun to dabble with it and say, well, there's new revelation now. Now, there isn't any new revelation. It's the same message. It has its same purpose. So when it says here to teach, it refers to the teaching office and the role of the pastor or teacher in the public church. That's what he's talking about. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, women are commanded to teach each other. So either they can teach or they can't teach. And the context is we're talking about public worship. They're not to take the place of the preeminent or the teacher or elder in public worship. A woman can teach other women. They're commanded to do so. We also know that Timothy's grandmother and mother taught him, instructed him, but this is a reference to public worship and a woman being the teacher. Now, when you look at the word teaching in the New Testament, it always carries with it the authoritative public doctrinal instruction. That when a person speaks, they're speaking on behalf of God and they're representing God. A teacher is one that instructs in doctrine or the teachings of Scripture, and they thus are endowed with God's authority. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, and chapter 4, verse 2. Now, what Paul is prohibiting Timothy in the church is that women are not to preach. If a woman wants to preach to other women, she wants to preach to her children, that's fine. But within the setting of public worship, a woman is not to do so. Ephesians 5:21, we've already mentioned this. It mentions that we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so a woman can instruct a man. A one-on-one relationship, there's no problem with that. That can be done. We also have the instance of Acts 18:26, where we have Priscilla and Aquila, both of them ministering to Apollos. And it says, they began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You see, in that setting, it wasn't a public setting. It was a private setting. So we have women teaching women in Titus. In 2 Timothy, we have Timothy's mother and grandmother teaching him. We have Priscilla and Aquila in private instructing another teacher of the word. But we have no recording in the New Testament of a book written by a woman. We see no female pastors. We see of no recorded preaching of women or teachers that are females in the New Testament. Number three. A woman should not have authority over a man. So he says they cannot teach in the official capacity. And number three, they are not to have authority or exercise authority over a man. Now, this word authority means to have mastery over, or literally to lord it over. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we read these words, referring to an overseer or a pastor or an elder. It says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now that right there is very clear, that a woman cannot be an overseer, a woman cannot be an elder, cannot be a presbyter. It's very, very clear from the very description of it. Now, I know today it's popular in some groups to have women preachers and women pastors, but it's not biblical. And oftentimes, one of the excuses that is often used is, well, it's expedient that we do it. There doesn't seem to be any men that will step up to the plate. And to that I say, shame on us men. Shame on us. That no man will stand up and take his calling from the Lord. Now, the question is often asked, what about on the mission fields? You have women that volunteer for the mission field, and maybe there's no men on the mission field. Well, I read this week an interesting case like that. And you know what the woman did? I found this very interesting. I thought it was so good. There wasn't a man to do it, so she sat down with a man and went over the teaching. They studied together, and the man gave the message. So that's a way of not falling to what's expedient and sticking to what is proper before the Lord. Now here's the fourth area, number four. A woman should exhibit a God-pleasing attitude. A woman should exhibit a God-pleasing attitude. He says, but to remain quiet. Now again, this quiet is an attitude. It's talking about a non-hectoring, argumentative attitude is to be excluded. I find it interesting that he mentions this in verse 11 and then mentions it again in verse 12. You see, ladies, we can sit down and be standing up inside. We can be sitting there smiling going, Pastor, I hate you right now. You know, you can do that. So what Paul is saying here, he's saying, listen, ladies, it's the heart. It's one thing to know that you're supposed to be a learner. Your attitude needs to coincide with the fact that you are learning and that you have a right heart in it. Now, verses 13 and 14, God gives the reasons for this order. Now, lest some think, well, this is Paul's thing, you know, and they disregard the scriptures being God-breathed, and they think, well, this is Paul's thing. Well, here we have the reasons. God doesn't have to, but God gives us two reasons for this divine order. The first one is in verse 13. It's based upon divine order in creation. Look at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. Now the Bible records this. Is that Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Later in Genesis chapter 2, we see that the woman was fashioned out of the rib of the man. And we also note in Genesis 2:18 that the woman was brought to Adam in order to be his helper. So this was God's creation. This was the divine order that God has given. Now, Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 11:8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. Now let me make this statement. Priority does not imply superiority. Priority does not imply superiority. Now, let me do this illustration. It's got to be a man illustration because that's just where I'm at. So this is here it is. Some years ago, when we put in this new parking lot, we had to have a company come out and do a compaction survey. They had to check the compaction of the dirt. Then after they did this little engineering thing, they determined that not only did the soil have to be rolled over with this, like this basically like this steamroller thing, but there also had to be gravel that was put down, and then over the gravel would come the asphalt. Now, when you're talking about priority, the gravel went down before the asphalt. So is the gravel more expensive and more important than the asphalt? Absolutely not. I know what it costs. It wasn't. I mean, the asphalt was a lot more than the gravel. You can't even measure the two. But the priority was to first put down the gravel before you could put down the asphalt. God here is laying down order. He's not saying that because the man is to lead, he's better than the woman. He's not implying that. We've already looked at Galatians that says it's not so. They're both created equal in the image of God. God loves them. It's not a difference. But the difference is the order. It's in the functioning of the role of men and women is what we're talking about. So again, it's tragic today that culture seems to dictate the woman's position. In Paul's day, as he's writing this, women were just simply merchandise there at Ephesus. Matter of fact, in Roman times, a man had several different women. He had a woman that could give him legitimate children. He had another one that he would take to parties. He had another one that he would take on vacations. They had different wives and different women for all sorts of different things. So women were just looked at as objects. Now, in our culture, it's swung the other way. Now the roles and the sexes are so blurred, there's really no difference. Both cultures have problems. Because we're not basing it upon the culture, we are to adhere to the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the plumb line. The Scriptures tell us what is acceptable in God's eyes. So, number two, in verse 14, is the second one. It's the result of the transgression. So number one, it's the divine order. It's based upon creation. Number two, in verse 14, the result of the transgression. Verse 14 says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Now the Bible makes it clear that the woman was deceived. Adam, with eyes open, went right into disobedience. But the sin of the woman was she was deceived. Adam was openly disobedient. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So the woman was deceived, but again, Adam was bold-faced, disobedient unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid lest the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to the Lord. Now, you say, well, that's not fair. Well, wait a second. The sin of Adam was attributed to Adam. Though the woman was deceived, the Bible's clear that Adam stood by and allowed his wife to be deceived. So that the sin of his wife and his sin all went to Adam's account. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. You see, Adam forsook God's headship. He was to protect his wife. He was to lead his wife. He was to protect her from the tempter. And he stood back and allowed her to be tempted and to fall. Eve's sin was wanting to be wise and to overthrow God's plan. I'm going to bypass it all. I'm going to get it through a different channel. I'll get it from the devil himself. Turn over to Genesis 3:16. I want to look at this important verse. We've hit on this before. Now, some of you will say, where in the world did this come from? Genesis 3:16. It explains some of the problems we're having in the church today and some of the problems we're having in marriages and in families. And it's really the result of the curse. In Genesis 3:16, we read the words, "And to the woman he said to Eve, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." Now, you women that have had babies say amen and amen. I hear some women say, I want to have my baby natural. You know what that is? Screaming. Ah, that's natural. Natural birth. Now, if I was a woman, I'd want to be knocked out for a year. That's what I'd want to do and say, what did I have? Oh, you had twins. Knock me back out, you know, or something like that. And so part of the curse is you're going to have children, but, oh, you're going to pay. I mean, there is a price to pay for giving birth to a child. But notice something else. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, many have read this and said, isn't this wonderful that a woman by nature wants to follow her husband, wants to love him, and just follow behind him with a little pad of paper and write down his wishes and his demands, and to just ever be there as to just make things flow so wonderfully within the marriage and the family. I just lied, because that's not the way it is. This word desire that's here, it's only used two times. It's used in chapter 4, and it's used here. This word desire means to master, to control, or to be over. The result of the fall is the tendency of women to run things, to run the marriage, to run the church, to run relationships. And I've seen it over the years. This is mind-boggling. You can have a couple that's a great couple, and you've got a woman that's just dissecting and messing things up. They just won't leave things alone. And it's this issue of control. And I'll tell you, here's a real mark. You want to know a mark of godliness? I think of my wife in this, is that she has no desires to preach in the church or to lead the church. Her desire is that me as a man and that the other men would step up and be the men. That's really, and I think that really you ladies know this, you that are spiritual here, you don't have a desire. You know that it's not God's plan, and your desire is that your husband, that the men of the fellowship would step up and be men. You don't in any way want to control things, because you know that that's not spiritual. That's not what you're to do. And that's the point that he's making here. Let me tell you, ladies, the only hope is to surrender to Jesus. I tell you, you will mess up your marriage if you don't get this under control. If you don't recognize God's appointed position for you as a woman, as a wife, as a mother, I tell you, you're going to be in turmoil. And you're going to live to regret it. This is the only way to bring this in check is through faith in Jesus. It's the only way to bring it into check. You don't live with it. You got to deal with it. Now, verse 15 says this, "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-control." Now, he's been saying this, women can't do this. Women can't do this. Women can't do this. But we come now to the last verse, and he says, this is what a woman can do. A woman wants to save herself. A woman wants to truly be saved and preserved. This is the way she's to do it. Now, the means of a woman's salvation. It says, a woman shall be preserved or saved. Now, what do we mean by preserved or saved? Now, this word has been interpreted to rescue, to preserve, save, unharmed, to heal, to set free, or to deliver. Now, the million-dollar question is what does it mean? I mean, a woman having a child can be saved? I mean, what is he talking about? Well, let me suggest to you the four different views on this verse, and we'll attempt to make some sense out of it. The first couple ones are just out of this world. They're off this planet. I don't know where they came from. But the first one is, women will come safely through childbirth. Now, we all know that that's not true, because there are some godly women that die in the process of giving birth. So it really can't mean that. The second view is that women will be saved through childbirth, that by giving birth to a children, you'll be born again. Now, that is absolutely absurd, because what about the poor man that can't have a baby? I mean, I guess he's lost forever, and that can't be. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9 says that by faith, through the grace of God, we are saved. The third interpretation is that women will be saved through the birth of the child. That's a reference to the Messiah. Now, Eve was saved by faith that through her descendants would come the Messiah. And that's what brought salvation to Eve, is that Eve believed the Lord. There in Genesis 3:15, the Lord gave the first promise and Eve believed it. And then we see the fulfillment of that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And today, I think this verse is truly fulfilled, that women and men all find salvation through belief and faith in the Messiah. That the Messiah came. Jesus Christ existed prior to Bethlehem, but at Bethlehem, he was born. He was born of a woman. And through Jesus Christ, we find salvation and how true that is. But the fourth view is that women will be saved from spiritual uselessness through the acceptance of God's program for godly women. That the general program of God, and general program, is for women to get married and to have children. That's the general call. And that's taught throughout the Old and the New Testament. That a woman can find great fulfillment through bringing a child into the world, discipling that child, teaching that child to know Jesus, to walk with Jesus, and to raise that child, and then to help start working on the next generation. That she won't find her fulfillment through wanting to be the pastor of the church, to lead all the prayer meetings, and to be the teacher and the authority in the church, but she will find great fulfillment through being a godly mother. Now, I recognize there's some women that don't get married. I recognize there's some that can't have children, but I'm talking in a general sense. This is what this verse implies. Now, 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says, "Therefore, I want young widows to get married, to bear children, and to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach." Now, notice the conditions of this promise. There are four conditions. First of all, number one, faith. The woman is to have faith. Notice it says they. I think it's a reference to the husband and the wife. I think that to have a good marriage involves both people. To have a good family involves a good father and a good mother. That's God's plan. And so they both have faith in God and walk in faith. Number two, love. They love the Lord. They love their children, they love each other, they love the church, sanctity, they walk in holiness, and number four, self-restraint, they have judgments that are restrained of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the application to this morning as we close? Four things I want to close with. Number one, God wants men to step up and represent God in public prayer. We call a prayer meeting, the men better be the first ones to open their mouths. They better be the ones directing in prayer. That's what God calls them to do. Secondly, women have the responsibility to clothe themselves properly. A saved person should behave like a saved person. Number three, the danger of majoring in outward appearance is the neglect of the true values of godly character and Christian service. I tell you, ladies, if you're basing everything upon the outward, you're going to run out of ammunition. You certainly will. It will come. The day will come. So don't major on the minors. And then lastly, number four, God's order for men and women is based upon the creation and the transgression. Salvation can only be found through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where it's doing. It's not having children. It's not where you're saved. It's not through a position in the church. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning. And I know, Lord, this subject seems so strange in the society that we live in, this pluralistic society, but this is sober, utter truth that we've just looked at. I pray, Lord, that you would realign us with yourself and that we would speak thus saith the Lord, that we would speak the scriptures. We would hold to the scriptures, not our culture, but the scriptures. I pray for those here that are not walking in accordance with God's plan, that today that we would repent of our way and turn to Christ. Let us man up as men in our homes. As women, let us learn to be disciples. Let us be good disciples with good attitudes. And Lord, let us accept your plan for our lives and for the church. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God is speaking to you this morning and